So earlier this summer, my wife and I had the chance to take our kids for 4 or 5 days out to Florida. My mother-in-law lives in Cape Coral, Florida. And so we took our 7-year-old Whitney and we took our 3-year-old Addie and we went out there for a few days. And as one does when you go on vacation, right? If you're leaving Dallas, you're going to do all the things that you can't do in Dallas. So of course, we're in Florida. We take a day to go to the beach. As we're driving out to the beach, my mother-in-law, Shelly, announces to the whole car, she goes, "Hey, the last time we were at this specific beach, we actually saw dolphins." And everybody in the car got excited. We were all like, "Oh man, that would be sweet. We're just swimming in the ocean. Then all of a sudden there's like dolphins next to us doing backflips. How cool would that be?" And so we get to this cove and we park and we get out. And we just have a phenomenal day at the beach, right? Like, my kids are having the time of their lives just gathering up seashells, making sandcastles, doing all the things that they can't do in their backyard in Dallas. And sure enough, about 90 minutes into our beach day, maybe 50 yards from where we were, a couple of fins broke the surface of the water and kept breaking the surface of the water. And my mother-in-law points at them and goes, "Look, it's dolphins." I was already out of the water. I saw fins breaking the surface of the water. I'm like, no thank you. I'm already in a lawn chair on the beach. I've got Jimmy Buffett on. I'm set. And my mother-in-law looks at me and she says, "Michael, it's okay. Like, sharks don't swim in this part of the ocean." And I said, "I'm pretty sure that was the first line in the movie Jaws." Meanwhile, my 7-year-old Whitney looks at me and goes, "Daddy, it's okay if you pay attention to the details of the fins. Like, the fins that are curved are friendly animals, and the fins that are straight up and down are the dangerous ones, and these fins are curved, which means they're friendly." And I said, "Thank you, 7-year-old marine biologist." Like, are we just going to wade up to these animals and say, "Excuse me, are you the ones who want to do backflips, or are you the ones who want to eat me?" And my wife looks at me at that point and says, "Michael, it's perfectly safe to get back in the water." And I say, "That was the tagline to Jaws 2. And I am happy and ready to admit to everybody in the room that I had a fantastic afternoon sitting on dry land listening to Jimmy Buffett. I'm also happy to report that my wife and children and mother-in-law were not eaten. So we get back in the car at the end of the beach day. We spent a lot of time out in the sun, right? And so we're driving to an ice cream shop, as you do when you take children to the beach. And while we're going to the ice cream shop, the 7-year-old marine biologist resumes her lecture from the back seat. And she goes, "Daddy, if you had just paid attention to the small details, like looking at their fins, you would have known that they were dolphins, and you too could have swum with the dolphins." And I'm like, "I don't care. Thank you for the oceanography lesson, Whitney." Sometimes it's the smallest of details that are the most significant in terms of our understanding what's happening. Like, sometimes it's something so small that it seems insignificant on the surface, but it turns out to be vital in deciphering exactly what's happening in front of our eyes. Something as small like, is the fin curved or is it straight up and down? That's the difference from being on the news because you got eaten and spending a delightful afternoon in Florida swimming with the dolphins, right? But I think it's true about Scripture too. But sometimes it's the smallest of details that radically transform the way that we interpret a text, the way that we read a text, the way that we understand who God is in that text and what God is trying to communicate to us. Sometimes it's the smallest of details that can radically transform our understanding, not just what happened, but our understanding of who we are in light of what God has done. So today I want to look at some small details, some specific details in a really big and really well-known story. So we're going to be in Genesis 3 this morning. We're going to look at the fall of humanity. We're going to look at the temptation of the first man and woman. And I want to encourage you to grab your Bibles and flip to Genesis 3. I promise you can find it. It's going to be one of the first pages in there. And while you're flipping to Genesis 3, I got to do my best to summarize Genesis 1 and 2 really quickly. And look, full caveat here, I could stand up in front of you and preach for the next 6 months, and I don't think that I could ever fully mine the depth and the beauty and the richness of what's happening in Genesis 1 and 2. But I think a brief summary is necessary in order to understand Genesis 3. And so the main thing that I think we're supposed to take away from the earliest chapters in Scripture is this. God deliberately, purposefully, lovingly created because he wanted to, and he called it good. And really, that's what separates our creation story from a whole lot of nonsense that was going on in the ancient world. Right, like if you look at a lot of the creation myths coming out of the ancient world, it will be stuff like, this god was angry at this god and they were fighting and then splat, there's creation, I guess. Or this god was mad at this god and wanted to spite this god and so this god created humanity, I guess. Or this god was vacuuming his living room and all of a sudden, accident, there's earth, I guess. But if you read Genesis 1 and 2, you don't see any of that. You see a god who deliberately, purposefully, lovingly creates because he wanted to and he calls it good. And then in Genesis 2, God decides to tend a garden. He cultivates some ground. He makes it beautiful. He calls it Eden. He puts a man and a woman inside of Eden. And inside the Garden of Eden, there are two trees. One is called the tree of life. The other is called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God says, don't eat that one. And then chapter 2 ends with a really baffling observation. Look at the end of Genesis 2. The man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed. What a weird thing to say. And something that should make sense the further we get into chapter 3. So our story this morning begins in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was shrewder than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, is it really true that God said, you must not eat from any tree of the orchard? Pause here. I'm reading out of the NET translation, and so my Bible is going to say orchard. 99.99% of the Bibles and the pews in that you brought from home are going to say garden. It's the same thing, but I just want to say mine's going to say orchard. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit from the trees of the orchard, but concerning the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the orchard, God said, you must not eat from it. You must not touch it, or else you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, surely you will not die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Before we go any further, I need to make sure we're all on the same page as to what this temptation is about. This temptation is not about simple disobedience. Like, look, there's that pull in our hearts, there's that pull in our soul, that when we are told not to do something, like all of a sudden we just want to do it for the sheer thrill of rebellion, for the sheer pleasure of simple disobedience. And if that's what was actually affecting the man and the woman deep in their heart, they would have eaten the fruit the moment God said, don't eat it. In chapter 2, they'd have been like, hey, let's go eat it. And the serpent doesn't show up and says, have you ever thought about how fun it is to do things you're not supposed to do? Look, temptations of simple disobedience happen all the time. I've got a 3-year-old and a 7-year-old, and I teach teenagers for a living. Apparently, that's all I have to say. But look, we all know that there are moments and there are times and there are places where we want to do the thing that we were told not to do simply because, let's be honest, sometimes it's just plain fun to be disobedient. But that's not what the serpent says. The serpent does not show up and say, hey, it's going to be fun. Let's disobey God together. No, the serpent's noted as shrewd, and he comes and he says, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the temptation that's being leveled at the woman. You can be like God, but not just any way to be like God, right? The serpent doesn't say you'll be like God being omnipresent or you'll be like God being omnipotent. No, the serpent says you'll be like God knowing good and evil, which makes me wonder, well, how does God know good and evil? It's not like God experiences it by doing them both. No, God knows good and evil because he is good's creator. Yes? He defined good. He chose what was good. And by extension, whatever God defines as good, what doesn't live up to that standard, that's what we call evil. And so the way that God knows good and evil is he's the one who determined that boundary of this is the thing that is good because I call it good, like you see in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's the temptation that is put before the woman. You could be like God defining good and evil, choosing what is good, what is evil, making it for yourself based on your own desires, based on your own emotional whims, based on the things that you want to be good, that you want to be evil. You could be like God who created, who defined, who called something good. You could be that. And look at what the woman does. When the woman saw that the tree produced fruit that was good for food, that was attractive to the eye, and was desirable for making one wise, she took some of its fruit and she ate. Now look, the way I like to picture this is the woman's been walking by this tree every day for however long. She's never given the fruit a second glance, a second thought. But the second somebody says, hey, you know what that tree does? That's going to give you a chance to be like God, that you get to remake good and evil, that you get to define it, you get to choose it. That's what God does. The second the serpent says that, it's like this woman is overwhelmed and intoxicated by the idea that she could be like God. And all of a sudden, she's enraptured by the fruit. She's enamored by the fruit. Like, it's overwhelming to her. Like, all of a sudden, she notices, hey, it looks pretty good. Hey, I bet it's pretty tasty. But the small detail that I want to pay attention to is that phrase, it was desirable for making one wise. And I need to give credit to my good friend sitting in the back, Dr. Chuck Ryan, who helped me with this. Chuck is an elder at our church. He's fluent in like 1,000 different languages, and I send all of my linguistic questions to Chuck. So any questions you have about any language, send them to Chuck. The word that's used here for desire is the Hebrew word kamad. And it's used in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments for the word covet. This word is what it means to covet. It's not just that the woman looks at the fruit and sees an aesthetically pleasing piece of food. She covets what the fruit gives. And what the fruit gives is a chance to be like God with relationship to good and evil. This is like jealousy and envy on steroids, right? She's not just jealous that God gets to define good and evil. She's not just jealous that the Lord, or she's not just envious that the Lord is the one who's in the position to define what's good and by extension what's evil. She covets it. She wants it for herself. And when you covet something, you take that which has never been rightfully yours, which you have not earned, and you want it so bad that you take it even though you don't deserve it. That's what the text is trying to say here. Like, she is so overwhelmed by the fruit itself and the tantalizing possibility of simply being like God. She covets it deep in her soul, and she takes it, and she eats it, and she gives some to her husband who eats it as well. Verse 7, and then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Look at verse 5 again real fast for me. You see where the serpent says, your eyes will open? And then in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open. The serpent didn't tell an outright lie. And there's something to be said here about the way that temptation works. Like, the most powerful temptations for our hearts, for our souls, the most powerful temptations are manipulated truths, not outright falsehoods. The serpent says, your eyes are going to be open. Verse 7 says, their eyes were open. Serpent said, you're going to love what you see. Turns out they didn't like what they saw, right? Because when the woman ate the fruit, the concept was, hey, I could do that job. I could do that job of defining good and evil. In fact, I want to define good and evil. I want to make it what I want to be. I could be like God. It was no longer enough to be created. She wanted to usurp the position of the creator. And it was overwhelming to her. She coveted that position. And so she took, and her eyes were opened. And the first thing she noticed is what Genesis 2 said they didn't notice. And that was their vulnerability. Because the first time that you realize deep in your heart that you are not God, you become painfully aware of your own vulnerability. You become painfully aware of the limits of who you were created to be. Painfully aware of your own helplessness because you are not God. And in Genesis 2, their nakedness caused them no shame, but we're about to see the emotion they feel the second they realize their vulnerability, the second they realize they're not God, is fear. Because vulnerability is terrifying. Verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God moving about in the orchard at the breezy time of day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the orchard. Nothing like playing hide and seek with an omniscient God. But the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And the man replied, "I heard you moving about in the orchard, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." I'm going to reread that. Can I reread that for you? But I'm going to do it in my parenting voice. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? Did you break your sister's Lego set? Did you shatter that Ninja Turtle piggy bank that your dad loves? Look, you look at this and you can see several things happening like in quick succession. The man and the woman do something that they know they shouldn't have done, and their gut reaction is to hide. They're acting like toddlers for all intents and purposes, and so God comes in as the parent, right? Look, I live in a 1,400 square foot house. There's no hiding in my house, right? Like, I could be in a totally different room, and when I hear something breaking in the other room, I know what happened, but I still ask the question anyway. It's not like God is asking for information or knowledge that he doesn't have yet. It's not like God is saying, "Hey, what did you do?" Because God doesn't know. He knows exactly what happened. He knows when it happened. He knows why it happened. He knows how it happened. That's not the point. He asks the question anyway because the conversation after the fact matters just as much as the act of taking the fruit itself. And so he asks, "What did you do?" And like every toddler I have ever met, ever known, the man and the woman blame everything except themselves. Look at the text. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman replied, 'The serpent tricked me and I ate.'" Look, I hear this from my kids all the time. "Well, she was being mean to me, so I shattered her Lego creation." Or, "She was coloring on the page that I was coloring on, so I took my scissors out and I cut up her favorite doll," or whatever. There's always this moment when you're caught doing something that you know you're not supposed to be doing, where you want to blame everything except yourself. Like, where you want to assess blame to anything except your own selfish intention and desire. And I do need to point this out. Yes, the man throws the woman under the bus. Throws her under the bus like that. But do you notice who the man actually blames? "The woman you gave me." And the man's sitting here going, "I wasn't the one who said it's not good for man to be alone. This is your fault, technically, when you think about it." And I just got to make this quick observation. Like, there's this temptation, this desire in each of our hearts to be like God, until we need somebody to get angry at. And then we want God to be different so we can blame him for our misfortune. And you see that out of the man. And so the man and the woman blame everything except themselves. And then God decides to hand down some consequences, some punishments that are going to fit the crime. And look, this is another one of those sections of scripture, and I'm about to read five verses. I could preach for months on just these five verses. There's a lot going on here. But I want to zoom in on a few specifics. Okay, we're going to pick up with what the Lord says in verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the cattle and all the living creatures of the field. On your belly you will crawl, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your labor pains. With pain you will give birth to children, and you will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you." And to Adam he said, "Because you obeyed your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. The ground, the earth, is cursed because of you. In painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the grain of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat the food until you return to that earth, that ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, to dust you will return." And the way that I want to summarize those verses is this. Way back in Genesis 1, verse 28, God looked at humanity and originally gave humanity two jobs. He looks at humanity and he says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue the earth." And he looks at the man and the woman in the aftermath of what happened in the garden, and he said, "Guess what? Those two things that I asked you to do are now going to be incredibly difficult. I told you to be fruitful and multiply. Well, guess what? Being fruitful and multiplying, that's really going to hurt now. It's really going to be painful. It's really going to be hard. I told you to fill the earth, to subdue the earth. Well, guess what? That's going to be hard now too, and that's going to be painful, and you're going to toil, and you're going to be frustrated, and all the things that were supposed to be easy for you are now not going to be, because I got to give you this gentle, subtle, somewhat permanent reminder that you are not God, because it's God who effortlessly brings life out of the ground. It is God who effortlessly creates life." And the man and the woman had wanted to be like God. And now they're going to deal with a very difficult reminder that they're not. That they can't be. That they're not qualified for that job. They were never given that job. They were never intended for that job. God originally told them, be fruitful and multiply. Create life. Bring life out of the ground. Not in an effort that we usurp the Creator's position, but in an effort for us to honor him by being his image bearers, by doing some of the things that he did at the beginning. We were supposed to do, not for our own benefit, but for his. But the moment that the woman and the man thought, I can do it better than he did it, now all of a sudden, the discipline has to be this reminder of, no, you can't. No, you can't. You're not God. And I'm going to remind you that you're not God. Verse 20. The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Have you ever noticed that Eve doesn't have a name until right here? Like if you read Genesis 2 and 3 carefully, she's noted as a woman, she's noted as a wife, woman, woman, wife, wife, woman, wife. She doesn't get a name until after the fall. Look, I've read this passage 1,000 times, 10,000 times. I've read this passage 1,000,000 times, whatever. It took me an embarrassingly long amount of time until I made the simplest observation that she doesn't get a name until the aftermath of the consequences from her decision. And I think there's something there in terms of identity. You notice that Adam and Eve don't complain about the punishments, yes? Like there's no moment where Adam and Eve go, well, that's not fair. They just accept it. And it's only when we accept our position as the created, when we admit to each other and to ourselves in our heart of hearts that I am incapable of being God, that I'm not God, no matter how much I might want to be God, I can't be God. It's only when I'm capable of admitting that in a true form of humility that I'm able to find contentment in my identity as an image bearer of God, not God. It's only then that I can find joy and fulfillment and who I was created to be, rather than finding identity and rebelling against my creator. It's only after I fully accept my limitations and the boundaries that I have been created to follow, it's only then that I can find an identity that will stick. So Eve only gets her name after the fall. Our text continues. The Lord God made garments from skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. This is the first time that God has to cover up for humanity's sin. It's not going to be the last. And I do just have to say as an aside, like, I can't even imagine how painful that must have been for God to take an animal that had nothing to do with anything, kill that animal in order to provide the skins for Adam and Eve. Like, this is the first sacrifice that God is going to offer on behalf of humanity's sin. He's also going to offer the last one, but I don't want to spoil the story too much. And the Lord God said, "Now that the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not be allowed to stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, eat and live forever." A lot of theological ink has been spilled over that plural "us." Like, what's happening there? Who is God talking to? There's a lot of disagreement and a lot of opinions. Some people are going to say something like, well, God is talking to himself within the Trinity, a plurality of persons, so he uses the word "us." Yeah, maybe. Maybe God is talking to, like, the heavenly court, that everybody who is in his immediate presence, and he's talking to them about the plans that he's making, and so he's referring to a plural "us." Maybe, yeah. Or maybe something else is happening. Back in June, during one of those, like, torrential downpours where we got, like, 3 inches of rain in 4 hours, do y'all remember what rain was like? It was one of those days where it was just thundering and lightning and absolutely downpouring rain. And my wife and I are sitting on the couch and we're watching The West Wing, because we're still catching up on TV from 30 years ago. So we're watching The West Wing, and it's just torrentially downpouring. And my wife looks at me and says, "We need to take the dog out." She did not mean we. Are you picking up what I'm laying down? Like, this was not an invitation, like, "Hey, let's take a fun family outing into the backyard." Sometimes we use singulars, or we use plurals to signify a singular. That's just a mode of speech, yes? There were a lot of jokes embedded in that last sentence. But sometimes we use plurals, and what we mean is a singular. And so I don't want to make too much of the "us," and I don't want to focus on it, because that's actually not the focus of the sentence. If you look at the sentence, God's focus is not on what humanity has done. God's focus has now shifted to what humanity might do. Because consequences, punishments, they're never just about what transpired in the past. It's also about shaping and forming something for the future, yes? And so God is no longer focused on the actual act that resulted in the fall. He's now looking around going, okay, we cannot let humanity continue in this broken relationship between human beings and this broken relationship between God and humanity. And if they eat from the tree of life, they're going to exist forever in this broken relationship, and that's not what I want. So God's focus has already shifted to the future. It is no longer on the past. And it doesn't mean that the past action didn't matter. It clearly mattered, and it mattered a lot. But it says something about the character of God that he doesn't simply dwell on what happened. He's already worried about what could happen. So there's one more consequence to be doled out, because he doesn't want to leave humanity up to their own devices. Verse 23, "So the Lord God expelled them from the orchard in Eden to cultivate the ground from which he had been taken. And when he drove the man out, he placed on the eastern side of the orchard in Eden angelic sentries who used the flame of a whirling sword to guard the way to the tree of life." So God takes him. He says, "I gave you this perfect, tended, cultivated garden. I'm kicking you out." You know what we call being outside of cultivated, intended land? We call it wild. They are kicked out into the wilderness where life is going to be hard. And look, this story doesn't even begin to approach a happy ending, does it? Like, we're not going to find a happy ending to this story until a 30-year-old rabbi from Nazareth is himself going to wander out into the wilderness for some unfinished business in Matthew chapter 4. But that's next week, not this week. So they leave. Broken. Having had a chance at perfection and saying in their hearts perfection wasn't enough. They wanted more. When I was a kid, I grew up in the suburbs of Chicago. Don't hold that against me. I went to the First United Methodist Church of Crystal Lake, Illinois. Don't hold that against me either. The First United Methodist Church in Crystal Lake was a beautiful building. It was this old red brick building with these gorgeous tan pews inside. And as a kid, I'd look at the front of the church and there was this magnificently ornate organ that felt like it rose about three stories into the air. I loved my time in that church. And that church taught me beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is real and that God loves me. And that church convinced me that it was worth my time and my best effort to do my absolute best to love him back. And that is the highest praise I could ever give a church. It's how I talk about Grace Bible Church when I talk about our church to friends who don't attend here. As a kid, though, in that church, there were times when I would just get bored with the sermon, or I didn't understand the liturgy that was happening around me. So you know what I did? I grabbed the nearest book, which was in the pew back in front of me. It was the Bible, and I was a kid, right? So I'd open up to the beginning, and I'd just start reading. So when I was a kid in Crystal Lake, I read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 hundreds of times. And every time I got to Genesis 3 and I finished it, I would sit there in the pew, and I'd think, how stupid do they have to be? Like, you had it perfect and you wanted more? What's more than perfect? Like, how foolish did they have to be to think that they could take a chance to be like God? And I would sit in that pew as a kid, and you know what I think every single time that I read all the way to Genesis 3? You know what I'd sit and think? I think I would never have eaten the fruit. Perfection would have been just fine by me. I would have been satisfied with having everything perfect. I wouldn't have eaten it. I turned 40 on Wednesday, which means I'm old enough now to look you in the eye and say, I absolutely would have eaten the fruit too. My money's on the fact that you would have as well. Like, if you really are honest, that temptation to be like God, to redefine what qualifies as good and evil based on our own desires, our own wants, like, that whisper is still in my heart. That lie is still in my heart. You know how I do it? You know how, like, I try to redefine good and evil? Here's what I do. I maximize somebody else's sinful habits and I minimize my own as if somehow my problems and my mess are somehow better, right? Like, I'll look at somebody else dealing with some kind of sin that I'm not even close to dealing with, and I'll be like, whew, they need Jesus. And I'll look at myself and be like, yeah, you know, everybody's a sinner, so I sin, but it's not that bad. That's what I do. And all it is just an emotional desire in my heart to make myself feel better, to convince myself at some level that I'm a good person. That's how I try to redefine good and evil. So where do you hear that whisper? Grace Bible Church, where do you feel that temptation to be like God? To be the one in charge of determining what's good and what's not? And look, this is a temptation. This lie from the serpent has been plaguing humanity. It's not like it went away, right? We've been facing this temptation ever since they were expelled from Eden. In the book of Judges, when the author is trying to describe the complete chaos that has engulfed Israel and all of society, he has this refrain that he keeps saying. You know what the refrain the author of Judges keeps saying when he's trying to describe why society has devolved into chaos? He says, "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." I'm not sure that we've gotten away from that assessment. And you and I live in a profoundly bizarre cultural moment where you and I are bombarded by this lie each and every day, where we are told, you know what? What's good is what makes you feel good. And whatever makes you feel bad, that's bad. Like, you can live out the things that you feel deep inside of you, and that can be truth, that you can make what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me, and kumbaya, and all the rest of the lies that we've been dealing with, because you and I are still east of Eden, are we not? We're still in the wilderness. We're still fighting that whisper, and we see that whisper in every facet of our society, every corner of our culture. We are being bombarded with the idea that we could still be our own gods, and then you and I have the audacity to be surprised that there's a whole lot of anxiety and a whole lot of depression and a whole lot of anger, because the truth is we still haven't figured out how to accept the identity that we've been given, because we're still tempted to take more. We're still not content with the boundaries that we've been designed to observe. The boundaries of good and evil that we've been created to live under. There is still a serpent whispering, you could be like God. You could be like God. You could replicate his relationship to good and evil. I think it takes a very deliberate intentionality to recognize it for what it is. Right, I'm going to echo what James said at the beginning during worship. It takes a deliberate intentionality to realize the depths to which we each try to be our own God. It takes intentionality to recognize it, to humbly fight it, to resubmit myself, to remind myself that I am the created, I am not the creator. It takes intentionality to remind myself that I couldn't do a better job than God, that I can't do a better job than God, because that is not who I was created to be. I can't define good and evil based on what I want, because what I want has always been broken. So what do you need to do to recognize that temptation when you hear it? What do you need to do to deliberately, purposefully remind yourself every day that you are not God? And maybe that's a good thing. What do you need to do to recognize that lie for what it is? It's a manipulated truth. What do you need to do to remind yourself that maybe the boundaries that we've been given are exactly what we need? The boundaries that we've been created to fill, to live in, to find contentment through. What do you need to do to let go of the idea that you can define yourself and be content with the idea that maybe God has given you a better definition, a better identity? I know I broached this earlier. This text does not have a happy ending. It's not even going to approach the beginning of a happy ending until Matthew chapter 4, which we're going to be in next week, when Jesus undergoes the exact same whispered lie. But this time it's going to turn out a little bit different. So come back next week. Let me give you the happy ending. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful that even though we are east of Eden, when we are in the wilderness, that you did not leave us, that you did not abandon us, you did not forsake us, but you are still calling to each of our hearts, not with the lie that we could be God, but you are calling out to us, reminding us that you are God, that you are good, that you desire a relationship with us. Father, forgive us for those moments when we think we could have done a better job than you. Forgive us for those moments when we try to be our own gods. Forgive us for those moments when we are not satisfied with the life that you've given us, and we want more, and we covet more, and we take. Father, thank you. Thank you that Genesis 3 is not the end of the story. Thank you that there is hope. Thank you that you will always continue to help us fight that lie that we could be you. I'm grateful for all these things, and I pray them in your Son's triumphant name. Amen.